some of you may have noticed that early on I was trying to reach behind the screen and pull something out. Those of you who have attended for a while will know what I was trying to pull out, which was a large sign that said dangerous ground. I couldn't find it, so I found the one I carry in my wallet, and I'll put that down on the ground because that's where I'm going to be for the whole morning. Early this week, Barb and I had a very brief conversation. The conversation went something like this. Barbara, what is wrong with Elliot Spitzer? Me. He's a man. Barbara, what does that mean? End of conversation. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning taking you to three places in the Bible that talk about the nature of temptation and that talk about how the devil works to pull us in. And I want, if I can, to explore with you a little bit what these three things tell us. I want to give credit where credit is due. Sometimes I don't tell you where I steal things. This week I shall. On December 2 of 2007, and maybe I think for one more week after that, Robbie Zacharias had a podcast where he went over some of these things, and I've gone through some of the ideas he had and have gathered a few of those to share. So if you're curious, you can go back into his website, find those, and listen to something that's a bit more original. I won't be saying what he said in every single case, but I'll certainly be sharing some of the ideas that he put down in a couple of quotations that he gave. There are three places in the Bible where temptation is talked about in extremely clear terms, and the three are coherent. That is, if you look at the three together, you see parallels and similarities between them. Where's the first one? I started to tell you, but I figure I should ask. Genesis. What's the circumstance? You're in the Garden of Eden, and who's the person who's about to be caught? Eve. And a whole lot has been hung on that, but there's enough to hang without hanging Eve with it. Genesis 3 is the first of these. What's the second one? May not be quite so obvious. The second place is Jesus' temptation. It's recorded three times in each of the synoptic gospels, recorded in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke. The Matthew account is very brief. It simply says he was tempted and then it was over. And it doesn't provide any detail. Matthew and Luke do provide detail. You'll find one in Luke 4. You'll find the other one in Matthew 4. We're going to look primarily at Matthew when we come to that. Where's the third place this is shown? Turns out not this way. The third place is not an encounter of somebody with temptation, but a report by the evangelist John to tell you the nature of temptation. And you find this in 1 John. It's in the book of 1 John, and it's in 1 John chapter 2, if my notes are right. And what I want to do is I want to look at all three of these, and then I want to go back and look again at a couple of different translations so you can hear the different ways that these things are worded. And then I want to begin the process of looking at what's here. Now, before I do that, I want to pull an illustration out of something that Robbie Zacharias said. I'm not going to say it the same way he did, but I think he's got an interesting point to make. Have you had the experience of sitting on a train? Now, before I go any further, there's thousands of people under the age of 30 who probably don't have any experience of sitting on a train unless they've gone to Europe. But have you had the experience of sitting on a train or a bus, and out the window, just a couple of feet away, is another train or bus, and that train or bus begins to move? What experience do you have? You find yourself asking, which one of us is moving? Right? Now, my question is, what do you do to resolve that question?
Close your eyes.
Most of us, a few of us would get real still and see if our inner ear is telling us we are or are not moving. But most of us would look for some fixed point and ask, am I moving relative to that fixed point or not? If I'm not moving relative to the fixed point, then the other thing must be. So far, okay? Okay. What happens if you live in a world where there are no fixed points? That's the question Rabbi Zacharias posed out of what I think is an illustration that I can certainly identify with. I've had that experience. I had it just last week in a parking lot. I was in a car close to me. That car started to move and I had to brake. Some of you may have done that as well. Am I moving? Right? You look for a fixed point of reference, right? And the question is, as we're looking at temptation, hiding behind the temptation is the question of our age, which is the world is trying to get rid of the absolutes. The world is trying to erase the fixed points. Everything becomes relative. And if you walk down that road, disorientation is the best you can say about what happened. So, hiding behind our work, and we'll get to it eventually, is the question of where are the fixed points? Are there any? Okay? So, let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to try not to give in to the temptation. Thank you. To read everything that one could read, but to jump right to the heart of it. Chapter 3, verse 6. My translation, first three words. The woman saw. It was almost as if she had not looked at that tree before that moment. She saw the tree.
We can get rid of this because we're finished with that list. What did she see? Genesis 36. FF means it keeps going from there. She saw the tree. That it was
what's the first one? She saw the tree was good
to eat. Yours says good for food, good to
okay. Mine says pleasing to the eye. Does yours say eye or eyes? Eyes.
All those in favor?
Eyes.
Pleasing to the eye. And three?
Okay, I want the verb first. Desirable is what you say, right? Mine says enticing. Is there any other verb hiding out there in the translations that you have?
Desirable. Enticing for what?
For the wisdom that it could give.
We just got through walking through the New Testament looking at 14 times in the King James Version where the word servant appears describing a child of God with an adjective next to it. What was the last one we looked at?
Wise or wisdom. How does this woman know that this tree can give wisdom?
Somebody must have told her. Who told her?
The
servant did.
Keep an eye on that. food, good to eat, pleasing to the eye, desirable and enticing for the wisdom that you give. Matthew 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit, this is verse 1, out into the desert to be put to the test by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, after which he was hungry. And the tester came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into loaves of bread." In Luke, I think it says, "Tell this stone to turn into a loaf of bread." One is singular, one is plural. But Jesus replied, "It is written," or Scripture says, "human beings do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God."
So what's... This is Luke 4, Matthew 4. Jesus into... by the devil. What was the first temptation?
You're hungry.
I'm going to put hungry. Turn these stones into bread. I have an image that these were stones that somehow had a rounded shape, like an uncut loaf of bread might look. Hungry? Stones into bread. You hungry? I got a solution.
Okay. What's the second temptation? These are reversed in order when you get to Luke. That's why we're going to Matthew. What's the second temptation? Devil takes him where?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem, mine says to the holy city. Where in the holy city? Here says the highest point. Good. That means your translation is clear. My translation says the parapet. What does the word parapet mean? Highest point. Okay? You didn't know that things had a parapet, did you? Taken to the highest point in the temple. If, he says, you're the Son of God, jump off, the message says. At least I think that was the translation. Throw yourself down, my translation says. And now the devil starts quoting Scripture. The Scripture says, "He that is God has given his angels orders about you. They'll carry you in their arms, keep you from tripping over stones, lest you dash your foot against a stone," I think it says in King James. Jesus said to him, "Scripture also says, don't put the Lord to the test." Okay? Now, we're going to have to dig just a little bit more to see this temptation. Where was he? In Jerusalem, on the highest point of the temple. And Satan says, "Throw yourself off." Because if you throw yourself off, what will happen? God will keep you from dying. But everybody in the temple area will see it. And what will they conclude? They'll conclude you're the Son of God, they'll all follow you. And your mission's done. How do we word this? Because this one's more subtle. It's not as easy as just quoting a few words out of here.
He was tempting him to preclude all that God had in his mind from him to
get Jesus. I'm going to put some provocative words up here, and I'll put my foot on the bag while I'm saying that I'm going to do this. Okay. Take advantage of God's protection, of God's care, and thereby take the easy route, shortcut to acceptance by the people.
He actually was trying to make Jesus do what he wanted to do rather than what he thought of him. And that's...
I agree with that, but I think you need to take one more step.
Yeah.
I think he was trying to make Jesus take control away from God. Which is what he wanted him to do, what the devil wanted him to do. That's enough on that one for the moment. What's next? What's the third one? Where did he take him? Very high mountain where, from which he could see all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Where did you have to go to see that? Out into space somewhere and watch the globe turn. Or else a modern television set that lets you see things like sunrise on Earth. Have you seen that? I showed Yellowstone with a meadow, mountains in the background, buffalo grazing, and they watched the sun come up. 45 minutes of absolute pure pleasure. Stunning. And he said, all these things I will give to you if what? You worship me.
All you want in exchange for your worship of me.
I have a question.
Yep.
Why does Satan think that he could be Jesus?
I think that's a great question. Do you think he could? No. Truthfulness has not ever been a problem the devil wrestled with much, from what I can tell. John?
Well, I think that he's saying that he would depart the world, and in that way he was giving it to him. Well, actually, he did. Satan was in control of the world because Adam did that control.
You want to borrow my sign? Yeah, it's close enough to that I think we can let that stand for a while. I think it's a little more subtle than that. I think there is a difference between apparent control and actual control, allowed or permitted control as opposed to actual and total control. But yes, Satan certainly had a lot of freedom for action.
That's why I said that he was saying that you do this and I will depart. I will depart my rule or my temptations and things from the world.
Yeah. Once again, that assumes that Satan actually is going to follow through on what he says.
Yeah. Right.
But something like that might be what he was talking about. Okay. What's Jesus' response? We're to worship God. God alone. God only. Him we're to worship, him we're to serve. And in so doing, he quotes Scripture as well. It's very interesting that every quotation he gives is within a 3-chapter section of Deuteronomy. All of Jesus' quotations are within 3 chapters of each other in Deuteronomy. Okay, let's go to the last one. 1 John chapter 2. First John is almost, but not quite, to Revelation. First John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, do not love what is in the world. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him, because everything there is in the world, and here's a list of three things, and it's that list that I want to call your attention to. I don't like my translation very much here, so I want to get one of yours.
This is 1 John 2, 16 and followers. This is what the world offers. It offers something that responds to what? What are the three things? Yes. Yeah. What's the first one?
Lust.
The physical flesh. Flesh. That's King James Version, or at least it sure sounds like it. Okay. If you're in King James Version, number two is lust of the eyes. And if you're still in King James, what's the third one? Pride is lying. But we're not only in King James. Does anybody have NIV? Anybody have NIV? What does NIV get? Cravings. What's the rest of that phrase? Cravings. Sinful men.
Or sensual gratification.
Is that a different translation?
Yeah.
Then let's stay with NIV for just a second. Lust of the eyes. I think some translators said if we use the word lust two times, they were going to get everybody confused who's tried to read us. And the third one? Boasting of what you have and what you do. Okay? Who's got another translation? Anybody got New Living?
I do.
Excellent.
Lust for physical pleasure is the first.
I didn't write that down. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. This one uses lust twice, doesn't it?
Yes.
Okay, so this is New Living Translation. I'll put it over here. NLT. Lust for physical pleasure. Physical pleasure.
And lust for everything we see.
Lust for everything we see. Would you pause for a moment? Let me put a little blue box around that. We're going to work on that a little bit. And the third one?
And pride in our possessions.
I meant to put that in red to pretend I did. Anybody have the message? Anybody have the message? Luckily, I looked and wrote down a couple of things. You ready?
The message puts it this way. Wanting your own way.
Wanting everything for yourself is the second one.
Wanting everything for yourself.
And then finally, wanting to appear important.
Wanting to appear important. Now here's my question. Down here at the bottom, when you see this, how do those three line up with the two back up here? The actual events, the original temptation of human beings. Is this a satisfactory summary of what human beings deal with? The temptation that leads into sin. Does this fit with these? It won't fit perfectly, but does it fit
Approximately, anyway. That's as much as I think I want to ask for. Okay? If so, can you find a way to summarize this for our age?
Today's your possessions and power.
Some of you have been around here for a while and have heard my list. Pleasure, possessions, power. That's one way to sum it up. My translation does have one word that no other translation has, and it's worth mentioning.
And that word is disordered. My translation says disordered bodily desires, disordered desires of the eyes, pride in possession, and then it says the world with all of its disordered desires is passing away. All of these translations in the next little sentence say the world with all of its disordered desires is passing away, or something like that. Followed by what? Followed by what? But whoever does the will of God abides, lives, remains forever. Is there an absolute hiding in there? Is there a relative hiding in there? The world tries to make everything relative. The absolute stands with God. At this point, Rabbi Zacharias told a joke that I heard about, three decades ago, I guess. I didn't think it was a very nice joke then. I still don't think it's a very nice joke. But golly day, does it make a point. The story goes like this. Man is sitting next to a woman on some public conveyance, a train, an airplane, and partway through the trip, very quietly, he propositions her. And quietly says, "Would you sleep with me for $1 million?" She ponders this for a while and agrees. And as they're getting off of the public conveyance, beginning to go someplace, he says, "Oh, by the way, I don't have $1 million. I've got $10. Will that do?" She draws herself up and says, "What do you think I am?" To which he says, "We've already established that. We're just haggling over price." And here's the question that Robbie finished that little part with. Does every person have a price? The world seems to think so. The allurements are out there. At what price do we start crossing the boundaries? Would any of us, would most of us, trade away the deepest held treasured truths in our lives for a moment of pleasure or for some kind of satisfaction? Would we give up everything to which our lives are anchored? Lust, greed, and pride. That's a list you can set alongside of this.
Lust, greed,
right. Would we trade away the most valued and important things in our lives for a moment of pleasure, for a moment of giving in to greed, for a moment of pride? Would we do that? What's the answer?
I don't know.
Hope not. What happened with Elliot Spitzer? He the only one?
No.
Did he only do it once?
No.
Do people do this?
Yeah.
And sometimes, when they do that, the world caves in. What should be the response of godly people?
There's the question. What's the world's response?
Oh, well, everybody's doing it.
I don't think you're reading the papers right.
I'm not seeing a hint of saying, oh, well, everybody does that, don't worry about it. I don't see a hint of that from the mainstream media or from other places like that. What do you see? This guy's got to go.
I think they're condemning.
He has been condemned, roundly condemned. And what's the charge they have hurled at him? Hypocrisy. I heard this quotation not from Robbie. Hypocrisy, shouted as a charge, is the complement vice pays to virtue. And you may have to think about that sentence for about a week to see the full import of it. That is a powerful sentence.
Can you say it again?
Hypocrisy, the charge of hypocrisy, is the complement vice pays to virtue. The world has powerful temptations in it. And this has changed in the last 15 years. Because the imagination is now the target. And they do it with pictures. Ravi Zacharias points out even music has been corrupted. No longer are our young people allowed to listen to music and decide for themselves what the music means. The music comes with pictures, with images, and the images and pictures tell you what it means. And sometimes the images and pictures are whatever problems you may have with the music, the images you have more problems with. The internet is bringing things in ways that just can hardly be believed. And it's wonderful to sit back and say, oh, I would never be tempted at that. But I can't do that. And I'm not sure too many men in the room can say that. Acting on it is one thing. Being tempted is another. I understand that. But the temptations are there. And consequently, I'm standing on this sign to say, I want to venture into that little dangerous ground. Yeah.
Isn't it a shame that hypocrisy is what they have chosen to pick instead of the fact that the act is not the issue? That seems to be not bothering anyone, from people that I've heard. It's just the fact that you talk about one thing, he is not.
Can I take you to
the fact that he did do, it's not, I think that's why they changed.
Can I take you to the book of Romans for a moment? Romans chapter 7. I am not, my goal is not to explain away. My goal is to probe, like a dentist with his probe probes at a tooth with decay.
Go away.
Verse 14. We are well aware that the law is spiritual, but I'm a creature of flesh and blood. Verse 15. I do not understand my own behavior. Who's speaking? Paul. I do not act as I mean to. But I find myself doing the things I hate. Verse 19. The good things I want to do, I seem never to do. The evil thing which I do not want to do, that's what I find myself constantly doing. Verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? What's the answer? Go slowly. God, comma, thanks be to Him, comma, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is there hope? the temptations are powerful and have gotten more so by leaps over the last 15 to 20 years. The mind has become a battlefield. Robbie used the word cauldron of conflict. Isn't that a great phrase? What is right is at war with what is wrong. So let's look again at Jesus' temptations.
Stones into bread.
What's the message of that temptation? If God would just satisfy my physical needs, I would be satisfied. Take a step further. If God would just satisfy my physical needs and my intellectual needs, I would be satisfied. What's the truth? The needs that are deepest are not physical and are not intellectual, they're spiritual. Some of the worst things ever done by human beings were done by human beings who are well-fed and well-educated. The problem of human beings is not physical and it's not intellectual, it's spiritual and it's moral. What's the heart of that temptation?
The heart of that temptation is the temptation to materialism. The temptation to materialism. The temptation to say, if I just had the needs, my human needs, my physical needs, my intellectual needs, if I just had those satisfied, then all would be right. The world would be cured of all of its problems.
And Jesus says, physical life is not all there is. Spiritual life is important.
At this point, Robbie quoted a fellow who had been the president of the American Psychological Association. He was also a very clear and very proclaimed atheist. And in the 1970s, he wrote roughly this, speaking of his profession. "We have tried to explain our sin as sickness and thereby remove the need for moral accountability. To be sick instead of sinful has left us lost. By becoming free from sin in this way, we have become amoral, ethically neutral, and we have cut off the roots of our being, lost our sense of selfhood and identity, and have realized that with this view, life loses its meaning." Robbie presented that as a quotation from an atheistic psychologist, one of the leaders of that time, who said afterwards he got more angry letters about that piece of writing than he did about anything else he'd ever written in his life. What does the Bible teach? It teaches that our hearts are wrong, distorted or disordered, using the word out of my translation. Our hearts are wrong. And without a heart change, nothing's going to change. We resist and deny that. God promises to work good things and great things in us and through us if we will acknowledge Him and allow Him to work in our hearts. One more thing from Robbie before I finish this little bit. Robbie said, at this point, a lot of people are going to say, but look at all the good things I've done. And Robbie says, here's the thing you got to remember. Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. What do you think of that sentence? Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people come alive. You hear the difference? It is in the nature, all men are created in the image of God. It is in the nature of God to do good things. So yes, people do good things. But the question is, are they close to God where God begins to act in and through them? It's relationship that matters. Were you in the 8 o'clock service? What was the hymn we sang? The only hymn we sang this morning. The choir did everything else, right now? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thy promise I believe, and so I come."
not our goodness. It's our deadness that he's trying to work on. Now, let's move to number two. Jump up. God will take care of you. Take advantage of God's protection. I told you I worded it that way for a reason.
Here's the reason. This is the temptation to utilitarianism. This is the temptation towards, well, whatever works, we just make it work. Never mind how it works. Never mind why. Just, you know, whatever's out there, we'll just make use of it. And there's a wonderful section of Scripture that I think talks about this, and I think it talks about it directly. It's going to seem a little odd. We've already said, I think, as much as we need to say. If Jesus had given in to this, what he would have been saying was, God, not your timetable, but my timetable. I'm taking control of the timetable. I'm taking control of what happens to me. I'm taking control of what you do about it. What would have been lost if he did that? What would have been lost if he had done that? What is today? What is today? Palm Sunday. What happens between now and next week that we commemorate? The crucifixion. The cross was on God's timetable. Jesus himself, the night before, said what? If there's any other way, but nevertheless, what? Not my will to think. The temptation was to take over and just do it in the way that gets it done, the cleanest and the quickest. Now here's where I want to take you. I want to take you to Luke 16. I'm running low on time, but let's see what I can do. Luke 16. Verse 19. You keep looking, I'm going to start reading. There was a rich man who used to dress in purple and fine linen and feast magnificently every day. And at his gate there used to lie a poor man called Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to fill himself with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's embrace. And the rich man also died and was buried. Did you catch the difference between those two sentences? In torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus in his embrace. And he cried out, Father Abraham, pity me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames. And Abraham said, my son, remember that during your life you had your fill of good things, just as Lazarus had his fill of bad. Now he is being comforted here while you're in agony, but that's not all. Between you and us is a great gulf. It has been fixed there to prevent those who want to cross from our side to yours or from your side to ours. And so the man said, Father, I beg you then, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, to give them a warning so they do not come to this place of torment too. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, that's the Bible. Let them listen to them. The rich man said, I know, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. If Jesus had thrown himself down from the parapet, the highest point, and the people had all seen him saved, would there have been a response? Momentarily, yeah. But the people who heard about it for hearsay wouldn't have accepted it. And even the ones who saw it would, in a year or two, find a way to explain it away. The least believed thing in the world is God's intervention. Does God intervene? All the time. All the time. Sometimes you see it up close. Romans 1. Romans 1.
Verse 18, I'm paraphrasing to get us started. There is an injustice in human beings who hold back the truth. For what can be known about God, this is verse 19, is perfectly plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. Ever since the creation of the world, the invisible existence of God and His everlasting power have been clearly seen by the mind's understanding of created things. And so these people have no excuse. They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Come down to verse 32. They were well aware of God's ordinance, that people who behave like this deserve to die, and yet not only do they do it, but they applaud others who do the same. In between are the haunting words, God gave them up. God gave them up. God abandoned them. God gave them up. All the evidence, but refused to believe, and not only that, applauded anyone else who did the same. So what was Jesus saying? I've got four places to take you, and I don't have time to do that. Four times in Scripture, at least, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own. I only do what the Father tells me to do. Jesus said, I do not take the lead. The Father takes the lead, and I trust Him. Now, we're running low on time, but let me show you what's hiding in here.
The last one down here is the temptation to hedonism. The last one is the temptation to hedonism. The temptation to just, worship the devil, just let everything go, and whatever you feel like doing, you just go do it. But I want to show you what Jesus' position was in each of these. Hiding in the first one, what does He say? Jesus says, you're trying to say, all that matters is bread, go get some. Jesus is saying, I learned dependence. Number two, why don't you push things with God? You guys remember in previous years when we've had the reenactment of the Lord's Supper in a week like this? We're not going to have it this year, but you remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. Trying to think of his name, the fellow who always plays Judas.
Linwood Horne,
Jr. Okay. You remember the phrase that the writer of the script for that thing gave him? Somebody had to press the issue. Remember that? That's what it's talking about. Somebody had to force his hand. Somebody had to push him off. Jesus says, no, I trust God. And then finally, I've learned to worship. You take these things, and you got a chance.
Two things to do before we quit. I'm jumping over five pages of really good notes. Oh, boy, you need that. Let me take you to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 6, because I do want to address the question I posed. What do you do about Eliot Spitzer? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if one of you is caught in doing wrong, those of you who are spiritual should set that person right in a spirit of gentleness, and watch yourselves, for you could be put to test in the same way. Don't delude yourself, verse 7 says. God is not to be fooled. Whatever someone sows, that's what he'll reap. If his sowing is in the field of self-indulgence, his harvest from it will be corruption. But if his sowing is in the Spirit, then his harvest from the Spirit will be eternal life. What should we do? Restore such a one with gentleness and humility, recognizing you yourself could also fall. Those who react, I would never do that, that's a dangerous reaction.
The reaction would be their grace of God for life.
Exactly so. Hiding in all of this are the serpent's words.
Did God really say so and so? And she says, Eve says a few things, and the serpent says, no, that's not true. Hiding behind all the temptation is God is not to be trusted. God is not to be depended on. God is not to be worshipped.
There is a verse I'm looking for. It's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So back up just a little bit from Galatians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. and we will close with this verse. None of the trials, testing, or temptations which have come upon you is more than a human being can stand. You can trust that God will not let you be put to the test beyond your strength, but will with every temptation also provide a way out by enabling you to put up with it. Temptation is real, and it has gotten more real in the last decade or two. Temptation now is largely visual, which is the hardest and most difficult thing to fight. Madison Avenue knows this. I don't remember where I was this week, but we were watching an ad on TV, and somebody in the room said, "What does that have to do with selling cars?" Great question. Great question. The visual temptations are there, and people are subject to those. If you don't know the temptations are coming, you're at risk. If you know they're coming, you got a chance. Part of our job is to hold each other accountable, and part of our job is to restore the one. There are people like Elliot Spitzer in this church. There are people like Elliot Spitzer in this church. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness and humility, recognizing you yourself could be put to the test. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about important things. But most of all this morning, we thank you for the cross, whereby his willingness to die for us, Jesus made it possible for us to be in right relationship with you and to have the strength to endure and to resist the temptations the devil sends us so effectively and so efficiently. Walk with us. Help us help each other. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.